have you with us this day on Cross Defense. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, thanking you again for tuning in to Cross Defense, that apologetic show where we seek to take on the challenges, the intellectual challenges to Christianity. We want to begin by thanking our underwriter, Luther Academy, great addition and supporter and provider to the body of Christ worldwide. They do lectures and conferences around the globe. They have the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, 6 volumes already out, 1 more almost ready to hit the streets, and many more in the wings. As well, they published Logia, that excellent journal of Lutheran theology. Check them out, lutheracademy.com. We welcome back today a avid apologetics person. He's been on the show before. He was a contributor to that excellent volume published by CPH, Making the Case for Christianity. And I believe they have a sequel, a follow-up to that coming out, so you might want to keep tuned for that. We're talking about the Reverend Dr. John Bomborough, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church, San Diego, California. Welcome back to Cross Defense, John.
It's nice to be back, Rod. Almost got my name right. It's Bomborough, so we just put the emphasis a little bit further down in the word there.
Okay. Boy, looks easy, but a guy was the one that's where I'm looking to do more with it.
John, great job.
John, the scene out there in apologetics seems to be more and more complicated. And actually, wouldn't you say it's pretty basic when you get down to it. But the devil is so good at putting new names, new twists, new faces on old lies, old deceptions that cause us in apologetics to kind of have to always be fresh and take on what is out there confronting the body of Christ in our time.
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly there. And I think our topic today, as we talk about progressive Christianity, we'll see that progressive Christianity is really liberal Christianity in postmodern garb.
Yeah, progressive Christianity. You know, I put a little promo out on the Facebook. I don't know if you saw it there, where it took a play on progressive soups. And it was saying, you know, taste something different, taste something better. You'll have more variety. So let's begin by just sharing with the listener out there, what is progressive Christianity? What's it all about?
Progressive Christianity is a contemporary movement within the broader Christian world that was influenced by postmodern considerations and also the evolution of mainline Christianity, as some of the more important tenets of mainline Christianity filter down into evangelicalism. So if we were to define progressive Christianity, we would say that it is a manifestation of something that comes under the auspices of Christian, which is characterized by, I think, 5 things in particular, and not in any particular order here, but these 5 things. A strong emphasis on social justice, that is very key. Connected with that is a care for the poor, for the marginalized, for the oppressed. Thirdly, environmental stewardship, the place of the earth and our connection and responsibility to the earth is a key component there. There's a spirit of I don't want to call it cynicism, but definitely skepticism. So there's this willingness to question tradition and the traditionary holdings and practices of the church. That's number 4. And then one that we've seen and is a driving force within it is not only an acceptance of diversity, but the mandation of the acceptance of human diversity, even in religion.
So, you know, and that word is bandied around a lot today, the intolerance of real tolerance, right? They want to turn that on its head.
Fantastic book by Don Carson, The Intolerance of Tolerance. Definitely worth reading. He makes a note in that book that's probably worth discussing here as we move forward. And he talks about how the word tolerance has changed. It has gone from an acceptance of different views to now accepting different views. Now, accepting means actually imbibing their holdings or having that, at least being equal to or seeing the same as the holdings of a different community in terms of their beliefs. So we wind up with basically a form of social relativism with respect to world viewing and ideas of values and such.
Yeah, you know, I was blessed to interview Dr. Johnson on that book, on my book review show that I have. And so that's an excellent book. I mean, he goes into the history of it, how we got in this rub. I really like the way you kind of outlined what progressive Christianity is about. Can we say about all those things, John, that they're not bad in and of themselves, but it's the emphasis on those, would you say, to the exclusion of the classic tenets of Christianity that is questionable and needs to be countered?
See, this is where we have to be really careful with our language, and I wouldn't say to the exclusion of. You're absolutely right. Things that we hear about, like caring for, having compassion, exercising justice and mercy and tolerance, all of these are deeply biblical principles. We find this in Scripture, whether we're talking about the Hebrew tradition, allowing the poor to be able to glean from the sides of the fields, to almsgiving, and so on and so forth. These are, in fact, deeply Christian, deeply biblical principles that are the way of the Lord, to be sure. However, rather than to the exclusion, I would say that this love for the neighbor, love for the earth, love for the creation, displaces the central tenets of the gospel. And I think that's the key word there. It doesn't exclude them, but it does displace them. They are no longer central. So love, which pertains to the law, unless we're talking about God's love for us and his sending his son, talking about God loving us and, you know, he loved us and that allows us to love one another. When we're talking about love, we're talking about the law. That's duty. Jesus sums up the entire law in Mark chapter 12. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's law. It's the gospel elements of atonement, of regeneration, of justification that are displaced by this emphasis on law. So I think that's an important distinction for us to make. No, they're not going to. In fact, progressive Christians do not necessarily reject Christian doctrines of sin, salvation, the divinity of Christ, virgin birth, resurrection, heaven and hell. Not necessarily, although that is more and more the case. I think we're finding that whether we're talking about progressive Christians like Rob Bell or John Dominic Crossan, Marcus Borg, certainly John Shelby Spong. These are very notable progressive Christians who have rejected the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, et cetera, et cetera. Is that helpful, Rod?
It's absolutely helpful, and I very much appreciate it. I'm sure the listener did. Your distinction there of displacing what Christians have for a long time and still should have at the core. Let's talk about it in this way, if we could. Social justice, care for the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, that sometimes gets, should we say, pushed way out of any focus of some Christians and some churches. And so for these progressives to react against that is good for the body, isn't it? I mean, because we as Christians should be engaged and really interested in all those things. But can we say, John, that the big difference is our motivation in doing them? Is that getting at any of this distinction between progressives and ourselves?
I don't know that it's so much of a motivation there. What I do want to say is certainly in the history of Judaism, certainly in the history of Christianity, there has been a self-critical, self-reflective spirit. The Jews reflect on their waywardness and unfaithfulness, and this comes out in the Scriptures in spades. So too, Jesus comes along and very much in the best of the Jewish tradition is critiquing the Sadducees, Pharisees, the Zealots. And so too, Christianity has constantly had its martyrs and its monks and teachers who have come up, whether it be St. Francis of Assisi or Martin Luther, who have offered an internal critique. But the internal critique must always bring us back to that which is central. And what is central is the gospel, unadulterated. I have a problem when I'm hearing progressive Christians talk about social justice and inclusion and yet omit, as Jesus would say, the weightier parts. And the weightier parts of Scripture are precisely the evangel, the proclamation of the gospel, that God's kingdom has broken in and through his Son, and that Jesus rules and reigns by the power of the Holy Spirit. That part there, it seems to, it clearly has been de-emphasized. It has been displaced, again, by an onus on love. What I really think is happening is that this manifestation of social justice as gospel is the result of a prior ideological commitment to inclusivity. So what I'm getting at is this. One of the characteristic features of progressive Christianity is LGBT rights and affirmation. There's a whole lot of affirming that goes on in progressive Christianity. They will affirm human spirituality and unity, social diversity. They affirm the universe, the earth, and that the natural order is part of the human spirituality. And there's not a whole lot of condemning. There is no line of demarcation. It seems to be, again, this agenda of inclusivity without boundaries. And so when you have the support of LGBT rights and affirmation, including bisexual individuals, affirmation of trans identity, LGBT rights in general, and so on and so forth, what we are not doing is emphasizing that which truly liberates people. What we have done is now affirm subcultures and the trappings of those subcultures. So I have a problem when we've moved away from the soteriological and ethical implications of the proclamation of God's kingdom come in and through Jesus Christ. And that is now equated with a kingdom of social economic equality. That is not the gospel. And this is where we must draw the line and stand.
Amen. Used a big word there, and I'm not going to let you get away with it, John, without telling the people that don't know what you're talking about. Soteriological. What is that?
From the Greek word for salvation, soteriology is the doctrine, the logic of God's salvation as he's unfolded it at Revelation in Holy Scripture and made manifest supremely in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about what is the kingdom about, the kingdom is about a redemption. It is about renewal, regeneration, a reclamation on God's part. There is a salvation taking place for his people and his kingdom, and it is of global proportions. And then it has ethical implications because those people are regenerated by God's Spirit. They are indwelt and possess the fruit of the Spirit, right? When that's being displaced, for something socioeconomic, we have categorically downgraded and also shifted categories with respect to the gospel. In other words, the law has become the gospel, and the gospel has become law. When we start proclaiming love is the gospel, we have departed from the gospel and have made it law.
That's an important point you're making there. I was thinking when I was talking about the motivation, I think where you were going, and one of the most profound things that has been in my career so far was when I was at the seminary, John, they had a day of reflection where they stopped classes and they had a bunch of social justice people come in and talk to us. And I remember one couple, the husband was a medical doctor, and his wife was a PhD from Johns Hopkins in public health. And they told these magnificent stories of their work in villages in India, where they would go in and the husband, you know, would take care of immunization against diseases and work at all the health issues. And while the wife was doing fantastic things like cleaning up sanitary drinking water and getting rid of human waste and all of that. And we were all marveling. And then it came down for questions, and one of the brethren asked a great question. He said, "This is magnificent. You know, praise God for this, but what I failed to hear so far, and I'd like to hear from you, where in all of this do you then pivot and tell them, you know, why we're doing all this, to share the love of Jesus Christ and Him crucified?" And the man got mad, and he said, "We don't believe in words. That's not what God is about. He's a God of loving them as we demonstrate." And it was like all the air was sucked out of the room. I mean, it was the first time I think that a lot of us had heard this from another human's lips. That, and maybe you had the good characterization, I think, of that. It had like pushed the gospel all the way out. And it was, do these things, do these things, do these things.
You know, and I can appreciate why there is this rise for social justice and doing good within the church, that is. Evangelicalism had become so nominal, so given to Neoplatonism, and I'm talking about this view of the world that spilled over and became melded with Christian theology, in which the physical world doesn't matter. The sufferings of this life, they're neither here nor there. The important thing is getting to heaven, to leave the body and to elevate into heaven, that sort of thing. And so the emphasis constantly just falls on words, 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 which is why in evangelicalism, the sacramentology that they have, the doctrines of the sacraments, is so weak. They are just mere symbols and signs, just like the Old Testament. There's actually no New Testament fruition or efficacy to them. And so you have people that come in particularly in the mainline denominations, the Episcopal Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. You have denominations that had a high and robust doctrine of the sacraments. And the physical world does matter. The physical needs of the people do matter. And so there's this push into the realm of evangelicalism that, hey, listen, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. And now what there's been is a flip-flop. There's no longer a confidence in the word. There's no confidence that God's word accomplishes what he says, because he certainly doesn't do it in, for instance, holy baptism. That child isn't born anew. He doesn't do it at the altar. You know, we're saying that God isn't real out there in the street, and then you come inside that church and they're having Holy Communion, and they're telling everyone God's not real here. These words aren't changing anything here. But what we can do that is a real change, that is really significant, is the deeds, not the creeds. We can put a code on you. We can put food in your belly and that sort of thing. The problem is that the values of a good society do not necessarily translate into the redemption of our Lord. It doesn't translate necessarily into the recovery of his global kingdom, over which he will rule and reign by his Holy Spirit. We can make this distinction and see it clearly within Lutheranism, because we have a doctrine of the two kingdoms. We also have a doctrine of vocation, where God is working through even the unbelieving butcher, baker, candlestick maker to provide goods for people everywhere. Where this distinction is not present, deep, clear, and taught, you're going to wind up with the possibility of slipping over into deeds, not creeds, in terms of Christianity. The truth is that in loving my neighbor, not only putting something in their stomach is an expression of that love, but caring for who and what they are as a human being, a lost individual who needs to be redeemed by Christ, and that he is, in truth, the only way.
Absolutely. So many of the five main tenets that you were sharing there with us, John, the Christian church should be more than interested. They should be very active in the love of Christ out there, helping their neighbor. in all ways and in all times if possible. Let's ask this question. I want to get it up front so that somebody listening doesn't think this and then turn the program off, stop listening. Is this just an academic topic that intelligent people like you and others can spend time and kick around in publications or that? Or does this progressive Christianity, is it filtering down where a lot of our normal everyday Christians and all their many vocational walks, that they're going to start to experience some of this themselves? And so they need this apologetic help that we're trying to give today.
They need it right now. It's already trickled down. Yes, one of the characteristic things about progressive Christianity is in intellectual integrity and creativity. There is intellectual rigor in its biblical commentary. Two excellent writers, John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg, have done a fantastic job of doing excellent historical research and providing that history in their books concerning early Christianity. However, they also meld it with their progressive Christian theology, which winds up doing away with the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it's very slippery because they will talk resurrection in that, a wonderful quote from, when I say wonderful, I mean stunning, appalling, from John Dominic Crossan is, Emmaus never happened. Emmaus always happens. You see what I'm saying? How that they can take traditional elements of Christianity, talk about it, but then where the rubber meets the road, there's no connection there. Well, here's a couple examples of where progressive Christianity has trickled down into churches. Let's take principally Black American churches or Afro-American churches. Progressive Christianity leans upon and legitimizes a Black American church if they are engaged in civil rights issues. That's to say, it's an authentic and viable a church that can be countenanced by intellectuals, by progressives themselves, if it is engaged in this social justice issue. Another one would be one we all experience here in San Diego. San Diego has an enormous homeless community in terms of population. Reason for that, temperate weather or right on the border as well. Lots of illegal immigrants who come over, can't find their way, as it were, in terms of employment and that sort of thing, and wind up on the streets. I know this because for 20 years here in my parish, we have been feeding the homeless down on 16th and Island, so on and so forth. But it's become a barometer for the legitimacy of a church in San Diego, whether or not they have a homeless ministry. What kind of homeless ministry do you have? So one of the first questions that someone will ask you here in San Diego. So too, our parishes in Hillcrest, which is the gay community in San Diego. And now that's becoming more and more a barometer. Do you have gay people in your church? What do you do for the gay community in your church? In other words, what elements of progressive Christianity, what commitments to progressive Christianity do you have which legitimize your ministry? And this is the point. What legitimizes our ministry is faithfulness and integrity to the proclamation of God's gospel in word and sacrament. And that's defined for us, thank God, by our Lutheran confessions and by the ecumenical creeds of the church. So yes, this is something that trickles down right to the local parish in question of what legitimizes their ministry today. Is it something that's associated with liberalism, and I mean that ideologically, progressive reconstructionism, liberation theology, neo-orthodoxy, or is it understanding that we have received a mandate from the world's rightful king, Jesus Christ, to proclaim and expand his kingdom? And you know, when it does come to social justice issues, when it comes for caring for the poor, it's actually an in-house thing first. You know, that which we have done for the least of these, my brethren, we have done unto him. So please take care of your widows in your midst, the orphans, those who are needy, your seniors. This is our responsibility as the household of God. Just as if something were to happen to my mother and she were to fall into need, so too the bond that I have with the people in my parish, it's the same that it might, you know, a tragedy or hardship may befall my brother, my sister, my mother, my father within the parish. The bond of baptism is thicker than blood. And that's what we have to understand and hold. That is being taken out and away from the church because we've been happy to see things to outside entities and programs, be they governmental or otherwise. But the church itself, in its past history, has been characterized by a profound care for the poor as a result and expression of...
Let's stop right there, John. Right. And when we come back after the break, we're going to look more at the apologetics answering progressive Christianity. You're listening to Cross Defense. Stick with us.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
Worldwide KFUO has been listener-supported for more than 90 years, teaching the good news of Jesus upon the cross and witnessing to the world on God's mercy. We are on AM 850 in St. Louis and online at kfuo.org, where you will find our Give Now button. It's easy, safe, and secure to give to the Christ-centered broadcast ministry of Worldwide KFUO. You'll find us online at kfuo.org.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO day sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO day sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus, you can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
Across the globe, thousands of children flee violence alone. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service believes the best way to ensure they are safe and equipped for a brighter tomorrow is to place them with a foster family. Foster families come from diverse backgrounds, are single or married. The love and support they provide changes their lives and their children's lives. Please prayerfully consider giving the gift of family to an immigrant child. LIRS.org/fostercare to learn more.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations. And that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org.
We appreciate it so much that you listen to those messages and stick with us here on Cross Defense, because we're talking about a relatively new part of Christianity, progressive Christianity. Maybe a lot of you have heard who our guests talked about as one of the purveyors of this, Rob Bell. He's got a lot of attention lately. And so we're talking with the Reverend Dr. John Bombero. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego. He's did some research on progressive Christianity. John, let's ask this one too. We hear a lot of talk in politics and government about progressive politicians, progressive politics. Is there any relationship, any connection with that and progressive Christianity?
Yes and no. So let's start with the no first. Yes. Here we go with the no. Progressive Christianity is a theological approach, whereas progressive politics pertains to something of the civic nature of, you know, particularly American politics or Northern Hemisphere politics. So, no, the two are not in cahoots, as it were. Notwithstanding, there is very clear relationship between the two, and that progressive Christianity has been deeply influenced by, and in many ways is driven by, progressive ideology that is made manifest most notably in politics. And I would say not just politics, but in academia, in media as well, that the progressive nature and the holdings of progressives and is push down the ladder, as it were, to become more and more normative. The thing is that it comes with its own ethic. It comes with its own ideology, its own values. And while many of these are very good, very noteworthy, very noble, the problem is they continually displace the gospel. And that is a chronic problem. That's a problem for the church all the time. And that is that we're always going to slouch back toward a works righteousness. We're always going to slouch back toward religion rather than the proclamation of something that has happened for us through Jesus Christ and is received by faith.
So you said something that just really rattled me, and that's that these progressive Christians, most of them do away with the physical resurrection of Jesus. That's one of the foundations of the faith. Paul says if that physical resurrection didn't happen, then we're the most stupid people that have ever lived on the planet.
Yes and no. So this is how they kind of wind up doing it. I'm writing a chapter right now in the follow-up to that book, Making the Case for Christianity. This book is Making the Case for the Resurrection, and I'm looking at John Dominic Crossan's approach to the resurrection. Crossan is a classic progressive Christian. So much of what you read and you hear him say, you'll find your head nodding and affirming and so on and so forth, but there's something a little bit slippery about it, and the slippery nature comes along through his critical interpretation of the scriptures by taking a higher critical approach with respect to the manuscripts. So if you just give me a moment, I'll explain how he goes about doing this and why it sounds like he's affirming the resurrection while in truth he's denying it. What he believes is that the gospel of Peter is the first of the gospels. He says that the gospel of Peter is the first. Now, of the gospel of Peter, we only have one chapter, the last, and 60 verses, which mention the resurrection. They go through the resurrection narrative there. But it never speaks about his body, Jesus's body. And you find Jesus impervious, unharmed on the cross, never crying out in pain or anguish or anything to that effect. Clearly indicating, as F.F. Bruce has noted in his analysis of the Gospel of Peter, that this is a Gnostic text. This is from a group of would-be Christians who are given to Plato, given to Platonic ideas, where the body is bad, but the spirit is good. And so Jesus is being liberated from his body, if indeed he truly had one. Well, when you get to Crossan, who sees this is the earliest of the Christian doctrines, said this is authentic. This is what's original back to the Christians there. So what we wind up with, as he narrates things, is a Jesus of Nazareth, which is an undeniable historical figure who was crucified. But then his body was, he believes, thrown into a shallow grave and likely eaten by dogs and birds. Now, what happened was that you've got two groups of people. You have the men, the disciples there, but also the women. And their respective traditions were reflecting on Jesus's fantastic teaching impacted them. And so they started to talk in resurrection categories, just as the Gnostics had done. But they had woven it into these Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in which the resurrection becomes a parable. It's a parable of life. And so there's affirmation of resurrection, rising and being transformed, but it's not dependent upon a literal resurrection. So there's spiritual resurrection for a person's interior, just as there is a physical resurrection in terms of spring coming. And so Crossan will affirm that there was a resurrection experience. These disciples, they truly experience an apparition of Jesus. But as far as a bodily resurrection is concerned, there is no such thing that happened. But they did have an experience of some kind of apparition. And so he can talk about Jesus being truly raised, being alive again in the tradition of the apostles. You meld that with the lament tradition of the women, and voila, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which he affirms as Christian scripture, but dependent upon, again, now these Gnostic principles. So the application part is what he wants to get to. When the resurrection is a parable, then we can speak metaphorically about it. And as a parable, we've got layers of application and meaning. And so just as the poor need to be raised up, we talk about Jesus' resurrection. And from Jesus' resurrection, we raise up those who've been socially ostracized and alienated, like the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community. And this is what sits behind progressive Christian application with respect to the scriptures. They're able to turn things into parable, and like the crucifixion, like the resurrection, like the ascension, and then make broad application to a whole wide variety of social and economic issues.
Does this have some connections with liberation theology, John, in your mind?
Oh, yes, absolutely, clearly. And especially in the Roman Catholic Church, this is where they have been experiencing an overlap of liberation theology. The question I have is, there's a quote from Bruce Sangwin, and it just happened to be picked up by Wikipedia as well. And he writes, quote, "It's time for the Christian church to get with a cosmological program," end quote. You know, something that's much more all-encompassing. I think he has got the wrong word there. I think what he really means is a cosmopolitan program, cosmopolitan principles. I'm wondering if within the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis is given to progressive thinking, especially because of his close associations and familiarity with liberation theology, which is rife throughout Central America, close to where his home was in South America. There's been indications that Pope Francis is on the cusp of affirming gay unions that possibly could take place in October or November. And what this would be is a capitulation again to the contemporary zeitgeist, to the spirit of the age, the spirit of the times of what's acceptable and unacceptable. The key word for the ethics within progressive Christianity is taste. Evangelizing is in poor taste. Christian particularism, that Jesus Christ is the only way, is in poor taste. Alienation of the homosexual is a full-fledged and legitimate, bona fide lifestyle within the Christian community is in poor taste. And this is the movement presently of progressive Christianity. It is very cosmopolitan in terms of its commitments.
I've got to ask, John, is this a theology that is infiltrating or already has to a great degree a lot of Roman Catholic parishes in our own country, and so that with our Roman Catholic friends, we might even be able to hear some of this and talk to them about this?
I don't know. You know, there's strong reaction to Pope Francis on the, I would say, the conservative Roman Catholic blogosphere. Those who are blogging and commenting on some of the decisions and ideas he's been pressing forth has not been warmly received. Notwithstanding, we all know that there has been a concerted effort and a lot of pressure on Christianity to adopt the political and statutory levels of inclusivity within the church. And there are churches that have capitulated and have compromised. This is where, again, the world is setting the agenda. So I would be hard-pressed for me to say that this, in fact, is the case. I would be speaking in ignorance. But what I can say is that I know that this progressive Christianity has been receiving a lot of backlash within the Roman Catholic community, whether it's from Father Barron or Scott Hahn. It is not warmly embraced.
You mentioned the name previously about Rob Bell, and he's been in the news. I personally haven't checked that out a whole lot. What is he? How does he match up with some of the things that you've been talking about as positions of and beliefs held by these progressive Christians?
You'll find Rob Bell talking about, you know, Christ came to save the lost and the downtrodden. And he, too, has an emphasis on caring for the poor. Where Rob Bell is probably most criticized is his rejection of the doctrine of hell or an eternal damnation, that sort of thing, and opting more for a universalist position within Christianity. There have been other Christians who have argued this as well. I'm thinking of Robin Parry, the editor for Withenstock Publications, a good scholar to be sure, but he has progressive Christian leanings with respect to his universalism as a Christian. Brian McLaren would be another name I would put out there. Scott McKnight is a well-known author that people associate with more and more progressive Christianity. I read his most recent book, Kingdom Conspiracy, and you know, I just didn't see it there. This is a pretty tight book about returning to the radical mission of the local church in proclaiming a tightly defined orthodox doctrine of the gospel. So I've been impressed more with Scott McKnight, but you know, there may be different opinions there. But certainly his most recent publication to me is clearly within the bounds of orthodoxy.
Now, what do you see as the implications of this movement, John, broadly speaking?
That there's not proselytizing taking place. There's not evangelizing taking place with respect to the true gospel. That we kind of live and let live, and as long as you're letting your neighbor have their own and, you know, what's good for them is good for them type thing, we wind up seeing the gospel diminished more and more. You know, Roger Wolsey wrote a book called, Kissing Fish, Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity. The implication is a compromise of what is authentically Christian for the world's present agenda with respect to issues moral. In other words, the greatest impact that it can have on the church is moralizing the gospel, and the church has experienced that to its own detriment in the past. So do we need to do good works and care for our neighbor and make provision? Absolutely. All those things are there. But the sequence cannot be compromised. It is a result of God changing the heart. It is the result of regeneration, of being washed with the waters of regeneration. It is a result of God transforming us with his Holy Spirit, of us being justified by God's grace, rather than this is the community, this is the gospel, this is Christianity.
Okay, so let's get down to the good stuff. How should we confessional Lutherans respond to this movement?
I think that we stay steadfast with respect to the gospel. You know, when we're talking about progressive Christianity, it's drawing its insights from multiple theological streams. So a person could be coming from almost anywhere. We've got to bring the conversation back to what Jesus has said. He said to go and make disciples of all nations, not by opening up a soup kitchen, not by, and those things may have their place, but by baptizing into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them all things that he has commanded us to observe. This is where we have to go back to. Stay cross-focused on the purpose of God sending his Son as the Paschal Lamb to make atonement. Stay focused on Christ rising from the dead in a bodily resurrection, that his atonement, having cleansed us, now makes us suitable to be inhabited by God's Holy Spirit, and that this kingdom that he has established has the king presently ruling by the power of his Spirit. That's what we have to go back to. Go back to what the church is and what the church does. And at the same time, do not give our gainsayers reason to accuse, because we haven't cared for in our midst the poor, the needy, the widowed, and the orphaned.
So it sounds like being the Church of Christ, as it always has been, to dispense forgiveness of sins and to serve our neighbor and serve the world, and take that gospel out to everyone we can when we're helping the poor, the oppressed, those that experience injustice. We're always pointing them to a chance to share the gospel with them and let the Spirit take over from that.
Exactly. The one other thing I would say is that within progressive Christianity, acceptance is understood as Christian enlightenment. You're being accepting and tolerant. That is the hallmark of Christian enlightenment. Whereas the Holy Scriptures in the book of Hebrews, as well as what the early Christian churches said, holy baptism is the point of enlightenment. We see the world aright through the lens of Christ's death and resurrection. So I think there's an important thing there. Our churches will feel pressure to be more and more open and inclusive. Our open and inclusive posture is with respect to the proclamation for all people and those who come into our parish. We must recognize that, again, the waters of baptism are thicker than blood. Whether the Afro-American, the Latino, the Asian, the rich, the poor, smoker, non-smoker, fat, thin, sits down next to you and kneels on that pew, that is your brother and sister. It's back to a pew understanding of ourselves as a community. Whoever sits down next to you is your brother and sister in Christ. That's the acceptance that we work with respect to Christ. And the other thing is this, is what makes people acceptable before the Lord is Christ's representation. They're not acceptable the way that they are. None of us are, homosexual or heterosexual. No one is acceptable in the way that they are. We must be redeemed. We must be cleansed. Christ is the means of making us acceptable before the Lord.
That's a very good point you're making there, that we just don't lash out at those that have the sexual orientation issues that we find abominable and think the Lord does. Every person is not oriented correctly in their sexual understanding and practice to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, I know, John, from some members of mine at a parish I serve that visited your church, they were very impressed that I understand where you are in San Diego, you have a lot of the gay community among you. Do they bring this kind of theology in when you're able to meet with them?
Those that have left it at the door. They understand that we have a gospel agenda here. We don't have the social agenda. We don't operate by a politically correct agenda. We operate by Christ's agenda. And what they realize is that his agenda is far more loving, far more gracious, far more wholesome, far more restorative and good than anything that they have been told outside. So, some people have come with that agenda, but we've had our conversations and said, this is who and what we are. This is his kingdom, and the king has expectations, and here they are.
So you're saying that just the work of that gospel proclamation through word and sacrament brought them out of the darkness of that progressive Christianity and into the marvelous light of Jesus and him crucified for their sins.
Absolutely. The other thing that we do is we exemplify, I like to think that so many of our families exemplify, the environment in which God has given humanity, which is best for our human flourishing, and that is the monogamous heterosexual family unit. It's the best environment for a man, the best environment for a woman, and so too for the rearing of children. And what I mean by that is, as we walk with the Lord, as we trust in his ways, as we view our spouse as Christ views the church, and constantly keep resorting to the power of forgiveness, because love won't keep us together and prayers won't keep us together. But the power of forgiveness will keep us together, because nothing can overcome Christ-like forgiveness. If these are the things that we extol in our community, then those outside of the community entering in will say, lo and behold, God is in the midst of his people, and look how he cares for them.
And as you expressed that, you said that I believe many of them found it to be more loving, more caring mm-hmm. than what the progressive side was offering them. That's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. And I've been moved by the stories. There's one gentleman who's moved from San Diego back to his hometown in Arkansas to care for his mother, a gay man. And his love for this community and our love for him and my pastoral love for him and his love for his pastor, I think is what it's all about. It's about freeing people from the bondage of a subculture and allowing them to be liberated as Christ continues to sanctify them by the Spirit in a household of love that is going to support them in their sanctification rather than ignore, rather than be cowardly about addressing things. And so too for whether it be the adulterer or the cheater on the taxes or the angry or the alcoholic, it's all right there. Even the haughty and the gossip. This is a community in which you can come and have support. And this is the real tolerance. You know, we tolerate each other as sinners, knowing that we're all receiving equal grace.
That's such a good point. I mean, that we don't have any intolerance. You know, as pastors remark, you know, some people are absolutely shocked when they found out that there's somebody sitting in the pews in the same sanctuary they're a member that's an outright sinner, and they're like, oh my goodness, and that we're all that way. And so how refreshing it is when we find out that we all or in those same, you know, positions of continuing to do the very thing that we don't want to do and the Lord doesn't want to do, as Paul so wonderfully says it in Romans 7. John, thank you so much. When can we expect this this book out that you have this article on progressive Christianity in it?
We hope to have the first full edit done by the end of September. So I would say end of the year of 2015 or very beginning of the year 2016.
Okay. Pastor John Bombaro, thank you so much for being our guest today, and we hope to have you on again soon.
I hope so, Ron. Always enjoy it. God bless you and your work.
God's blessings out there in San Diego. Tune in next time. Cross Defense here on Worldwide KFUO.